Right, how are you? Good to be with you. Hey, want to let you know a couple of things. One, coming up this week, then we're going to practice that before we get into our text for a moment. Every third Wednesday of the month here at Harbor from 7 to 8 o'clock, we have our community prayer gathering. And what we do during this time is we get together, we pray for one another. We have kind of a quiet time, just individual time of prayer. We talk a little bit about Scripture in that time. We pray for this community, and then we pray for our communities, okay, in our world. Now, the majority of people, the reason they don't come to prayer gatherings is because they feel like they're rookies in prayer, okay? But let's just be honest, okay? When we're getting before the Creator of the world, none of us get on the field, all right? And so all of us are rookies. So my encouragement to you, don't not come because you don't think you can pray. Come because we know we really don't know how to pray, and so we're doing our very best to raise our hearts, our voices, our requests to God, and we just want to ask Him as a community to move in our lives and in this church and beyond. And furthermore, that is an opportunity where you can come and request prayer if you would like from any of our leaders here at Harbor, and we would love to come around to you and pray for any need that you have. So it's an opportunity for us to know you, for you to know us, 7 to 8 o'clock this week. Feel free to join us. Now, we're going to practice that for a moment, and here's why. Every now and then as a community, we need to take a break, and we need to recognize a need that's present. And I want to tell you about one of those, and then we're just going to pray together about that. We have a great couple here at Harbor, John and Laura Haven, who have been playing key roles. Well, they're just a wonderful couple. Great friends. Number two, they've been playing key roles of leadership here at Harbor. Laura is our director of community partnership, and she helps Harbor as a community get connected in our community. And so she's carrying twins. She's 28 weeks along. And this week, just a few days ago, she went into premature labor. And the doctors were able to stop that, which is great. She is now out of critical care and onto a normal OB unit. They're doing their very best to delay delivery as long as they can. But she has two little boys. They're going to kind of come, and whether they come tomorrow or whether we pray they come in a month or two or three, that is our prayer. We want to ask you right now, if you just join me and pray over them, we're going to ask just that God would both take care of them and provide them with the very best care there in the hospital down in Boston. Can you pray with me? Here we go. Father, thank you for John and Laura, and we thank you for this moment that we can confidently step into your presence, knowing that you're a Father who hears and is able to care for things that are so far beyond our control, that we can only bring them to you and say, God, would you move? And would you surround John and Laura right now with a peace that goes way beyond their understanding? They would be so aware of your hand that it would be so tangible that your presence would be noticeable right now in their lives. We pray that you would guard Laura and their little boys, and you would just enable her to continue to carry them for a period of time so that they can continue to develop into full health and maturity. And Lord, that's a prayer. Just bless them and provide for them, and may they know that they're loved, God, and not alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you. So here's the deal. 4 weeks we're spending in this series called Sola Scriptura. This phrase, if you were with us last week, I went to great lengths to explain what Sola Scriptura is about. I'll just give you a nutshell. You can go back on our website and listen to last week if you like. This comes from a Latin phrase that's made up of two words, Sola Scriptura, sola meaning alone, or the ground or foundation, scriptura meaning the writings, and the people who interpreted that then made it be the scriptures alone, scola scriptura, the scriptures as the foundation, as the ground. And what happened in the middle of the 16th century is the church reached an all-time low of corruption and of darkness and of greed. And certain individuals began to step up who shared an earth-shattering, what at that time was, conviction, that if they could get the scriptures into the hands and into the hearts of ordinary people like you and me in a language that they understood, that it would have a world-changing, life-shaping, history-altering effect. And that's exactly what happened as they began to interpret and distribute the scriptures throughout Western Europe, and it began to spread over the known world at that time. Man, it changed lives, so much so that 500 years later, you and I are sitting here today with access to the scriptures unlike any other period in history and unlike any other period in the majority of world or people in the majority of the world even experience today. And so this series is built on the same conviction that if we can get God's Word down beneath the surface of our lives into the nooks and crannies of our hearts, that it too can have a life-changing, history-altering, world-shaping effect like it did 500 years ago. I believe it with everything that I am. And so the question that I asked you last week, and I'll continue to ask you for the next couple of weeks, is this: that although we have access to the Scriptures, unlike any period of history before us, are we living our lives as if God speaks? Another way you could ask that question is this: if God truly speaks, are we listening? This is exactly the reason why Jesus tells the parable he does in Luke chapter 8. It's built upon this very question. In the parable, a farmer went out to plant seed in his field, and as he did, some of the seed fell on hard ground. As Jesus tells the story, the birds come and they eat it up so that the seed never takes root. Other seed falls on rocky ground, and it takes root, but only for a moment, because as the roots go shallow, the sun comes up, it begins to wither, and eventually the plant dies. The third seed falls on thorny ground, and when it goes into the ground, a plant takes root and sprouts, but the vibrancy of that plant is literally choked out by the thorns. But there's a fourth seed, and it falls on fertile ground, and Jesus says, in this soil, there becomes a crop that's so abundant that it produces a fruit beyond what any farmer could ask or imagine, 30, 60, 100 times. And then Jesus does something very interesting, very perplexing if you're reading the text. He calls out to the crowds and he says, listen, you can read it in the text in verse 8. He says, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And at first this seems like an odd statement because everyone in the crowd is hearing what Jesus is saying, right? So he must be talking about something other than physical ears and hearing. And of course, if you press into the text, you know that he is, because Jesus is describing in his parable the responses of the crowd to his message. And what he's saying is that even though everyone in the crowd on this day hears his message, there are only a few who are actually going to listen. There's a fundamental difference between hearing and listening. There's no clearer place that I've seen this play out than in premarital counseling. Okay, I have an opportunity to sit with a number of couples who I am walking through as we help prepare them for marriage insofar as I can do that. And so we get together and we talk about these areas that are foundational to their relationship. And one of the exercises that I lead them through is an exercise called assertive communication and active listening. Assertive communication is basically the skill and the ability that a person has to confidently communicate what they think, feel, and or need. Okay, now believe it or not, with the majority of couples that I sit with, most people don't struggle with assertive communication. Case in point, over 13 years ago, Beth and I are going through the same exercise with a counselor, and the counselor comes to us and he says, okay, Jed, Beth, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go away and I want you to prepare a list of 3 things that you would like the other person to do differently. I'm like, man, it's like a softball, okay? So I go, and I'm like, here are my 3 things that I would like Beth to do differently. We come back together, and the counselor's like, okay, it's time to share these together. So I begin to share mine, and it quickly becomes apparent to me that Beth did not have anything on her list. Now, lest you think I'm something that I'm not, you ask her today, 13 years later, what is on her list, and it has grown considerably. But here's the reason, okay? Here's the reason. Beth is a terrific listener. If you've ever spent time with her, she speaks much less than she listens. I, on the other hand, as I was sharing with you last week, my problem, which remains to be, is that of active listening, which basically means that I not only hear Beth's words, but I listen to her heart, and I appreciate what she is communicating in the moment. My guess would be if I were to pull this room, and I would never do that to you this morning, and we were to identify what is our strength and what is a growth area for us, is it assertive communication or active listening, that a majority of us would say, my growth area is active listening. Let me tell you how it plays out in our conversations. When we're speaking with someone and they're saying a lot of things and we're hearing them, but halfway through the conversation we realize we're not even following them. We haven't been with him. Why? Because we're so preoccupied with where we need to go or what we need to do that we're working through our mental to-do list, and we've completely heard them but not listened to them, right? Or this happens in our home a lot, right? As someone's speaking, they're communicating, we hear them, but what are we doing while they're communicating? We're preparing our rebuttal, our counter-argument. And therefore, we don't hear the heart of the person that is communicating to us. Therefore, there is a fundamental difference between hearing and listening, and the healthiest of relationships are built not only on assertive communication, but on listening intensely to one another. And this is exactly Jesus's point. And in this text, Luke chapter 8, he is giving us everything we need to know to learn how to listen intently to the Scriptures. But in order to do it, Jesus takes an interesting path because he spends the majority of his time communicating about the things that keep us from listening. So I want to show them to you. We're going to work through three of them, one at a time. Look with me at verse 12, and 11 and 12. He says this, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is God's word. The seeds that fell on the footpath represent those who hear the message only to have the devil come and take it away from their hearts and prevent them from believing and being saved." Jesus says this, there are going to be men and women who hear about the goodness and the mercy of Christ, and at first it resonates with their heart and they're intrigued by it, but they don't understand it, which, as a point, describes pretty much every one of us in this room at one point or another. We don't understand it. However, for these individuals, they don't press in to understand. They don't ask questions. And rather than wrestling with the gospel, at some point the fire just begins to die out and they walk away. Why does this happen? Why does it happen in our lives for seasons? Why has it happened maybe in people's lives that we love and care deeply for? There's an interesting detail in the text if you go there in verse 12. Which you may have noticed. But Jesus actually says that the devil comes and takes it away from their hearts and prevents them from believing and being saved. A very interesting connection to what the Bible talks often about our adversary or about Satan or the devil, and sometimes we have a difficult time actually talking about that. But all throughout Scripture, you find that God's chief enemy, Satan or the devil, same person, his chief tactic is to lie, thieve, and that would be the same as stealing, and deceive, okay, to disrupt the plans and the purposes of God and to keep God's word and his truth from taking root in people's lives. Case in point, go back to Genesis chapter 3, where we first see him on the scene. Adam and Eve are deceived in the garden by the serpent or by Satan, and why are they deceived? What does he do? What's he do? He tempts them, but how does he tempt them? He says, listen, you can't trust God. Listen, God's trying to hold something out on you. He's keeping something good from you. So what happens to Adam and Eve? They buy into the lie, they grow suspicious of God, and they walk away. And his tactics have never changed since then. Two primary reasons I believe people reject the gospel ultimately, both of which are built on a misunderstanding of God that's based upon a lie. Number one, I'll explain both of them to you. Number one, many people believe that the gospel is beyond them. Beyond them. Here's what I mean. Many people believe that based upon my past, based upon the mess of my present, based upon the person that I know I should be, but I'll never be able to be, that God would never have me. He'd never have me. So as a result, maybe this describes some of our story here today. Many of us grow up in a church somewhere, and we hear, you know, maybe even messages of the beauty of Christ early on. But what we also hear with that, and oftentimes this is the misunderstanding of God, is that in order to have God, we have to act a certain way, or we have to walk a certain way, or we have to be a certain kind of person. You know what happens in each of our lives if we're being honest with that? We realize that in spite of our best effort, we're inconsistent at best. We realize that when we're called to act a certain way in our own lives, it's just that, it's an act at best. We realize that the motions that we need to go through for us are lifeless and they're difficult. And so what happens for many people is they end up walking away. Why? Well, primarily because they misunderstood God. One of the beautiful things about what we see God doing here at Harbor is that every week we hear story after story of people who this was their story, they had walked away, but who now have been captivated by the beauty of Christ, who is so tenacious in his love for us that in spite of our inconsistency and resistance to him, he just keeps coming. He just stays on our heels and he pursues and he woos. And so every week we're hearing stories of lives being changed by the beauty of the gospel. You heard Doug's story. That's his story. Well, I'll tell you more about that toward the end of our time together, perhaps. Just story after story. And you know what I love about that? Is that in each story, we see what Jesus is saying here in the text. Jesus says here, anyone with ears should listen. Meaning, listen, if the gospel's resonating with you, that's because it's for you. And the gospel is not beyond anyone because it's for everyone who would simply believe it and accept it. And for those who are believing and accepting, God's just working in tremendous ways in their lives. Now, that's some of us who say, you know what, the gospel's beyond me. And some of us, however, say, not the gospel's beyond me, but the gospel's beneath me. The gospel's beneath me, meaning that Jesus or the gospel are irrelevant to my life. They're unnecessary to my life. Now, I'm not going to spend any time trying to convince you that that's not true. In fact, if you were with us last week, I said that the goal of this series is not to convince anyone that the Bible should be trusted as reliable, even above every other religious set of writings, even though I believe that with everything that I am. But that's not the goal of this series. The goal of this series is to encourage you to ask a different set of questions. Not is the Bible reliable, but can the Bible be experienced? Remember, we talked about this. Not should the Bible be trusted above every other religious set of writings, but is the God of the Scriptures real? And can that God hold the weight of my life? I love C.S. Lewis's biography, autobiography, Surprised by Joy, because in it he talks about the ways that God pursued him in spite of him not wanting to be pursued. And he writes this. He says, I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility with which will accept a convert even on such terms. He says, the prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. Then he writes this, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. You know what he's saying? He's saying this morning, listen, if you're honest, if you believe that Jesus is irrelevant for your life, that's okay this morning. Because the fact that you have any interest in God whatsoever is not your doing. It's the fact that God has been on your heels since before the first day you drew your breath. And if you will, rather than trying to struggle so much to convince yourself that something is true or not, if you will step back for a moment and consider the fact that maybe it's been God pursuing you all along, and I'll give you a simple prayer to pray. You can throw out to Jesus, okay? And you can say, Jesus, if you are truly the kind of father who runs after the prodigal in spite of him not wanting to come home, will you run after me? And will you show your hand to me in obvious ways in my life? Now listen, we can have conversations about the reliability of Scripture, and I'd love to have that with you. And we can have conversations about Christianity over every other religious writings, and we can have those. Those are a different conversation. But what I'm saying this morning is some of us reject the gospel because we believe it's beneath us, when in reality, God is behind us on our trail because he's good. Okay? Now, as Jesus keeps going, he's actually going to press into the church. Okay? Look with me at verse 13. These next two soils have absolute application for those of us who are in the church, who are following Christ right now, and we're going to press into them. Look with me at verse 13. The seeds on the rocky soil represent those who hear the message and receive it with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, they believe for a while, and then they fall away when they face temptation. Now, the word that Jesus uses for joy is also the word enthusiasm. And what he's saying is that these people hear the gospel, and they say, yes, I want that. I'm all in with that. But what happens is over time, the fire that's stoked in them begins to die down, and with time, they disappear. Now, this is a cycle that I see repeated often, not only in my life, looking at seasons of my life, but in the church. And here's what it looks like. A majority of us in here, if we were to say, we grew up somewhere perhaps around the church. Some of us not, but let's just play with me for a minute. For those of us who grew up around the church, here's what happens. In our teenage years, somewhere along the way, we decide that it's unnecessary or irrelevant for our lives, right? So we walk away. And we get into life, and then what happens? We begin to have a relationship, and we decide that we want that relationship to move toward marriage, or we have a child, and then we realize that life is bigger than us. And so what do? We come back to the church because we believe it offers a solution that we need. So we come back to the church for a period of time, and we get married, and we have children, and our family starts to grow. But what happens? Soccer starts, okay? Schedules get busy. Life happens. The second child comes, and it completely disrupts our home, right? Right? Okay. All right. I'm not the only one. And then life just begins to happen, and we realize, wait, we haven't been in or around the church and haven't heard the gospel, and it's not taking root in our lives. But what happens in life? Life becomes difficult. Illness happens. Marriages struggle. Children walk different paths than we would choose for them to walk. And we find that we don't have every answer to every one of life's big questions. So people come back to the church, mid-30s, late-30s, early-40s, so forth. And you find this cycle that's happening. They come back. And then what happens? They come back to get a product, to get a solution. Once they have that solution, then oftentimes you'll see them walking away again. It's just a cycle that just goes on and on. I'll share with you why I believe that this happens. I believe it happens primarily because of what Jesus says in verse 13 when he says, they believe for a while, but then they fall away. And the word Jesus uses for believe is also the word trust, meaning they stop trusting. Now, what do they stop trusting in? They stop trusting the gospel, which is primarily about God reconnecting us to him, and they begin to see the gospel or Christianity about a product to be pursued rather than a person to know. We talked about this at length last week, that if you see God as a product to be gained and not a person to be known, one of two things are going to happen in your life. Either life is going to get really good, and you're going to stop trusting him, or life is going to get really hard, and you're going to stop trusting him. Why? Because if life gets really good, and he's a product to be gained, then you don't need what he's offering you. I'll give you an example. The Mullinex home, okay, 5 kids, many of you know that. 4 speak, 1 grunts, and she's been grunting for 6 weeks now, okay? There's nothing more beautiful than a grunt from a 6-week-old, okay? And we're enjoying them, but one of the things that we have to do in the Mullinex home is we have to shape within our kids hearts of gratitude. I know that may surprise some of you. You think we're something that we're not. But I'm telling you, my kids do not wake up every morning singing the praises of their parents because they put Cheerios on the breakfast table, right? And they don't just be like, Mom, Dad, thank you for our existence. You bring us so much joy that you brought us into the world. And they're just not, the gratitude does not overflow from their hearts naturally. And if we don't encourage that and shape that into him, what's going to happen? They'll grow up with a sense of entitlement. They'll believe that the world owes them. And what will happen one day when the world doesn't offer them what they believe it owes them? They'll be crushed, right? Right. So we cultivate a sense of gratitude. But in the same way, listen, if you believe that God is only a product to be gained, that you only come to him when you need peace, or you only come to him when you need wisdom, or you only come to him when you're in a bind and you need him to get you out, listen, you should come to God when you need peace. You should come to God when you need wisdom. You should come to God in a bind. But also, listen, if that's the way that you see him, then the minute you have from him what you want from him, you will walk from him because he's giving you what you want. But that's not the gospel, is it? Because the gospel is not about a product, it's about a person and a relationship. Furthermore, what will happen if you see God as a product to be gained is life's going to get really hard. And in that moment, you will grow angry with God because you believe he's not giving you what he owes you. Life gets very difficult. But it's in those moments that we find in the scriptures that the scriptures say over and over again that when life is good, the goodness is a gift from his hand, and so we worship and we delight in the goodness of his hand, right? We delight in the gifts that he gives us. But the scriptures say over and over that when life becomes incredibly hard, it's not God who's bringing the difficulty into our lives, but it's in those moments that he says, listen, if you will take my hand, I will walk with you through this season. There's no clearer place to see this than in Psalm 23. Are you familiar with this psalm? David starts out, I'll read it for you, and he says, listen, the Lord's my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. You see what David's saying? Man, life is good. The Lord is my shepherd. But you know how the psalm goes on? He says, listen, even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and they comfort me. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Do you see what he's saying? David's saying, even in the good and the bad, I'm confident that you have not abandoned me. David understood the gospel before the gospel was even preached. That the goodness of God in our lives is not a result of our goodness, it's a result of his mercy. And the badness that is present in our lives is not a result of God's meanness, belligerence, or his lack of attentiveness to our situation. It is the fact that life is hard and painful as a result of sin, but God is merciful and he joins us and he will give us the endurance we need to walk through that season. Therefore, he is good and worthy of our worship in the good and the bad. However, this morning, if you see God as a product to be gained, you will ultimately wither, because when life gets hard, it will overwhelm you. And you will think that God is holding out on you. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Furthermore, Jesus goes on. Last barrier that he identifies. Verse 14. The seeds that fell among the thorns represent those who hear the message, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. And so they never grow into maturity. Now, if you read this text front to end, you will see a slight detail that's different here than in the rest of the other seeds and grounds that Jesus talks about. The first ground lands on hard soil, or the first ground is hard soil. The seed never takes root, never lives. The second ground is rocky soil. The seed takes root but lives only for a moment. The third soil here, the seed takes root and it lives, but it never produces fruit because the thorns choke out its vibrancy. It's interesting to me why this is. This year, Beth and I planted 5 tomato plants, okay? 4 were vibrant, as much as it could be for this summer in New England, and 1 never grew beyond a foot. It was interesting. Early on, this tomato plant was incredibly promising, produced 2 tomatoes. And then it just never grew, but it never died. It just lived at a foot tall, no produce, no vibrancy, no health. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. That this is a person for whom there's all the appearances of life, all of the externals, all of the motion perhaps is there. But when you begin to press down into the life of that person, there's no joy, there's no vibrancy, there's no health, there's no desire, there's no affection for Jesus. And to explain why, Jesus uses 2 words that absolutely haunt me. He says in verse 14 that the message is, 2 words, crowded out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. Crowded out. Last week, we talked about busyness at length, but for the majority of us who forgot to put that into our iPhone to consider what that meant, I'm going to mention it again and press a little bit deeper, okay? A couple of weeks ago, there was a fascinating article that came out in the Boston Globe about texting and driving. I don't know if you had an opportunity to see this, but the entire article was about why this is becoming a growing issue, why in spite of all of the resources that are being thrown into and funneled toward solving this problem, it continues to grow at an alarming rate. How people are texting, I won't ask you this morning whether or not it's true of you, but it's a problem. Now, what psychologists and researchers are beginning to find out is that it actually goes beneath the behavior into the internal wiring of how people operate. In fact, one psychologist from the University of Kansas, after all of his research was done, a guy by the name of Paul Atchley, who studies texting and driving, he concluded this. He said, drivers are at a disadvantage when it comes to resisting temptation because the prefrontal cortex, the part of the brain responsible for inhibition, is engaged by the task of driving. The part of your brain that would say, don't do this, this is bad for you, is occupied. That's a problem. Now, what in the world does texting and driving have to do with Luke chapter 8? I'm glad you asked. Follow me for a moment. If what actually says is true, if what he says is true, it is possible to run through life at such a pace that the parts of our brain that would say, don't do this, you're running far too fast, this is not good for you, are preoccupied so that we aren't even aware of what's occurring in our lives. I believe our lives can become so cluttered that we lose the ability to recognize the fact that we need to slow. We were talking about this as a staff this last week as we were preparing for sermon series for next year and all the way up through the summer. And we'd love for your prayer for that as we press into this. But out of our conversations came a conversation about how we continue to respond to growth here at Harbor, and specifically on our Sunday mornings. This is a holiday weekend, so we've got plenty of kind of open seats scattered throughout, but we're recognizing that on the majority of our weekends, there are no more open seats. And because we're committed to helping people find their way back to God, that means we need open seats for people to be able to sit in, which means that we have to either continue to encourage many of you to come to Saturday night and to open up a seat, which perhaps you will, or we have to add more services. Now, we're absolutely willing to do that because we're committed to the mission and the heartbeat of this church. However, in our conversations, we begin to realize that with every movement of expansion and growth comes an increasing tension that is inherent with growth. And that is that we could confuse motion for transformation. And we would actually come to a place where we run at such a speed that it becomes to the detriment of our health, the health of our families, your health as our leaders and volunteers, so that we keep asking more of you in order to open more seats to the point to where before long we are just married to the motion and we forget the main thing, which is devotion and resting in and abiding in and being in the beauty of Christ's presence. And if we ever lose that, we will become fascinated with ourselves. But what will happen is the desire we have for Christ, the affection we have for one another, the commitment we have to his kingdom expanding in this time and in this place will grow to a steady slow, and before long will become the seed of this verse that there's appearance of life, but there's no vibrancy or fruit. And so we need to pray as a community that we do not travel at such a pace that we lose the very thing that Christ has called us to. Listen, my encouragement to you is this. Be cautious. And as you invest yourself in all of the good things in and around you, family, friends, work, play, romance, love, man, just enjoy it. Delight in it as a gift from God's hand. But in the midst of all the motion, don't forget that God is after your transformation and he is pursuing you so that you will become the young man and young woman that he designed you to be, so that those things become gifts from his hands and don't turn into gods that end up ruining us, right? Now, the very thing Jesus calls us to, and here's why I want to spend our last few minutes, is a different way of living. And he says it in verse 15 this way. He says, and the seeds that fell on the good soil represent honest, good-hearted people who do a few things. Hear God's word, cling to it, and patiently produce a huge harvest. Now, I used to read this text. I don't know how you read it. And I used to think that it was our responsibility to be the good soil. I thought, man, that means I got to be good. You know what I mean? I don't want to be the rocky soil. I don't want to be the thorny soil, you know? I got to be good. But all that will do is send you on a vain pursuit of believing that your goodness earns God's blessing. That's religion, and it will always ruin you. Jesus must be saying something else here, and I believe Richard Foster, the author in Celebration of Discipline, gets at it when he says that listening itself is an act of grace. What's he mean? This morning, if we're being honest, there is not a single one of us who would be here today if not for the mercy and kindness of God. There's not a single one of us who would have a desire for the Word of God unless he first planted that desire in us. It is by his grace that we are invited into his presence to hold the Scriptures and to be fed by his Word. How is that, that we have this opportunity and this privilege? Well, in John chapter 12, days before Jesus was crucified, Jesus predicted his crucifixion to his followers. And of all the ways that Jesus could explain the meaning of his death, he chose this in verse 24 of John 12. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives." Jesus was saying, "I am the seed that must go into the ground and die so that you might live." Jesus was the ultimate seed that was crushed so that you and I can be free in the presence of God, so that his word may go to work in our lives and his fruit might come to bear in us. It is because of what Jesus has done that we can open the Scriptures today, knowing, being confident that as you patiently cling to God's word, it will produce a harvest in you. Now hear me, point of encouragement. How are you going to be the young man, the young woman that you desire to be and that you know that God created you to be? How are you going to be the generous and kind and benevolent neighbor that God calls you to be? Husbands, how are you going to love your wives with such a ferocious, tenacious love that you're loyal and faithful and you live your life for her beauty and joy? Parents, how are you going to be enduring through the seasons that raising children bring, so that at the end of the day, you're laboring for their joy in spite of what heartache at times might come? How? Jesus says here, it's as you patiently cling to the gospel and the beauty of Jesus Christ in your life, and you see how he is for you and what he has done for you, and therefore you realize that everything is true of the Scriptures can be true of you too if you will rest in him. Let the gospel this morning saturate your heart. Let it become like a seed that a farmer sows over and over again so that with time it takes root at the nooks and crannies of who you are and bears fruit beyond what you can imagine. Let it be like a seed. Well, how do we do this? So I'm going to ask you three questions. I'll give you three questions to ask practically, and we're going to come back to these next week. If you're taking notes, three ways that you and I can begin to learn to listen to God's word. I won't elaborate on them far. We're almost out of time. I'm going to give them to you. We'll come back. Three questions you can ask to learn to listen to God's word. Number one is this. Where are you reading today? You might also use the word listening in place of reading. Where are you listening today? The reason we put this postcard or this bookmark on your seats is because we want to invite you into a 28-day journey of reading the Scriptures alongside of us. And we've taken what we feel like are our favorite and the foundational texts that communicate the gospel to our hearts, and we put them in your hands. And you might have other texts. You might be going on your own path in this. That's fine. But we want to invite you to join us. Where are you reading? Where are you listening? Is it happening? Number two, how are you reading? How are you reading? What do you mean by that? Well, you know what? There's this idea in the church that in order to engage the Scriptures, there's a one-form-fits-all. So all of us have this idea of what we should be, when in reality we should lean into the people that God's created us to be. So let me tell you how that plays out for many of my friends, for myself. For me, it's oftentimes early in the morning or on my day off at a coffee table with coffee in hand in my journal. And I just write and write and write about God's word and what I'm wrestling with and how his word's intersecting with that. But that's a way that I do it. But I have friends who are reading late at night, and I have friends who are reading at coffee shops on their days off, and I have friends who are reading on the T on their way into Boston on their two-hour commute, and God's word's playing in their headphones, and they're listening to it. It doesn't matter how you take in the word of God. It's how is the seed being sown in your life? How is it happening for you? And lean into the person he created you to be. Listen, some of you need to get out of the dining room. You need to get outside because that's how you're wired. Some of you need to seize the moments that you have on your way into work and embrace them for what they are, because it's the time, the opportunity that God's provided. How are you doing it? Number three, finally, who are you reading with? Where are you reading? How are you reading? And who are you reading with? I'll close with this. You know, the scriptures were not written ever into the context of individuals, almost always in the context of community. We're fairly arrogant, I think, in the 21st century to believe that we can just get with our Bible and get everything out of it that we need for our own well-being, when in reality, we need each other around us. So what friends are you getting together at Starbucks with? And what friends are you meeting with on Friday nights in their apartment, and you're studying God's word and wrestling with it together and letting it wrestle with you? What friends are you getting together with over lunch on your break? I mean, what friends are you getting together with and allowing them to speak into your life and to encourage you to cling to God's word, that it may patiently and with time produce a harvest in you? You know what? I'm going to pray that God's word would really sink into the depths of who we are, that his spirit, in the way that only he can, would apply this to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Luke chapter 8. I thank you, Jesus, that in the middle of all of our inconsistency, in the middle of all of our hurry, in the middle of all of our misunderstandings of who you are a faithful God who has been pursuing us long before we even had a desire for you, and who continues to stay on our heels, continues to just shower our lives with your mercy and goodness, in spite of whether we recognize it or not. I thank you for the beauty of this text, that your word, your living word, can actually get inside of us and bring to bear your life in us. The people you created us to be and that we know we want to be is not fully our responsibility, Christ, but you want to know us and be known by us, and you're committed to shaping our beauty. Lord, thank you for that truth. And I just pray today on behalf of our community that your word would come alive in our lives. Whatever that looks like for each of us today, may we listen intently and may you bring about every effect that you desire for it to have. Jesus, in your name we pray this confidently. We love you. Amen.